Ephesians chapter 1 and the last several verses. And this comes in the midst of a huge sentence that the Apostle Paul writes by inspiration. And he's speaking here of our Lord Jesus Christ and talks about his death, his resurrection, how that God has set him at his own right hand. And then he says in verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then one verse from Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, verse 2 says, the author and finisher of our faith, and so on. Now we're looking together at the subject of the Scottish Covenanters. It's a bit of a historical overview that I want to do of that period in church history. It's a very important period for Presbyterians because the Covenanters were to a man and to a woman Presbyterians. They were people who believed not in prelacy, not in government of the church by prelates and by archbishops and bishops, but they believed in scriptural church government, and especially they believed that Christ was and is the king of his own church. And the whole issue in the 16th century, even back earlier than that, but certainly in the 16th century and even in the centuries to follow, the great core issue that was in view and was in controversy at that time was what is known as the divine right of kings. Especially did this come to the fore under the rule of the Stuart dynasty of kings and queens. No one can read the history of the church, and certainly the church in the United Kingdom, the church in Scotland, during the latter part of the 16th and 17th centuries, without realizing the important place that this issue held in the minds of the people. And they can also not read that period of history without realizing the importance of the subject of covenants and covenanting. The Covenanters of Scotland got their name from the many religious covenants or bonds that were signed by the people during that period of their history. Some historians have computed that there were something around 31 covenants or bonds that were drawn up during the years 1556 and 1683. But there are really only two of those that were of supreme importance, two that are most well known. One was called the National Covenant of Scotland, and the other was known as the Solemn League and Covenant. Not all of the covenants were as important as the National Covenant of Scotland, because it, as the name suggests, involved the entire nation. It was a bond that was signed by noblemen, by those of royal birth, as well as by peasants, saying that they were in league with God, and that they believed that Christ alone had the right to be king over his people and over his church. It's not that those people did not believe in the monarchy. They did, as we shall see. It's not that they didn't believe in the right of kings and queens to rule in their country. They did believe that. They did not believe that any king, that any person on this earth had the right to rule over the church of Jesus Christ. And that's a principle that we still espouse today. That's something that we believe as good Protestants and Presbyterians, but that's not just something that is known among Presbyterians. Many Christians will stand for this principle even today. Now, we've mentioned these covenants, and people might wonder what they were all about. Well, a fact that was common to each of these covenants, and the core issue, was that there was a pledge to defend and support the true religion, the biblical religion, against all enemies, whether that enemy were full-blown Roman Catholicism or prelacy or Erastianism, as it was also known. Now, following the great work of Reformation in Scotland, and there was a tremendous turning back to the Bible at that time, there was a movement known as the Counter-Reformation. And I don't believe that the work of the Counter-Reformation is over. It's still going on today. That which was put into motion to counteract the Protestant Reformation. A dead religion had its shackles broken, but it did not want to remain in that position. And so in the history of Scotland and in England as well, through subtle intrigue involving influential noblemen, the Counter-Reformation set about to undermine the newfound freedom and faith that were being experienced throughout the land of Scotland at that time. And its set objective was the oppression of the Protestant religion amid the establishment once again of the power of prelates and of priests. And through secret agencies, they almost succeeded in their aim. There was a man in Scottish church history known as Andrew Melville. He was a successor of John Knox as the leader of the Reformed Church in Scotland. And he saw the danger of the Counter-Reformation. And he made his position clear, and that of Protestants generally, regarding both the honeyed words of the king at that time and also the intrigues of the bishops in the church. It was Andrew Melville who had actually been very instrumental in having an act passed in the General Assembly of 1580 in the Scottish Church, declaring that, quote, "the office of a bishop as commonly understood was without warrant or authority from Scripture." Now what he meant by that was the idea that a human bishop could have authority over the church in a particular district or part of the country, a province, a county, or even over the whole country, was unscriptural. And Melville called for all who held such positions to leave office. These conflicts were the breeding grounds for discontent at that particular time. And the Stuart King stepped in and suggested that some kind of a confession of faith be drawn up. Now that confession was known as the King's Confession or Covenant of 1581. It's a very strongly worded document in which the writers declared their adherence and their allegiance to the Protestant faith. They were very strong. Here's what they said, quote, "We detest and refuse the usurped authority of that Roman Antichrist upon the Scriptures of God, upon the Kirk, the civil magistrate, and conscience of men," unquote. And you should understand the word Kirk, K-I-R-K, to be an old Scottish word. It's still used today, actually. In fact, it's used in Presbyterianism generally for the church. And people today, even who live there, will talk about going to the Kirk. But anyway, the Kirk of Scotland was a Protestant church after the Reformation. But there was, of course, a great strategy to reverse the Reformation. But by this King's Covenant of 1581, notice was served that the strategy of Rome, for example, would be observed very carefully, and nothing was going to be surrendered which had been gained by the Reformation. The freedoms, freedom to worship, freedom of movement and so on, wasn't going to be given up. Now, from then on, the struggle was going to be a very grim one to preserve the Protestant faith. Between 1581 and 1600, there were about 13 of these similar covenants that were signed. But as a backcloth to all of this, there was the king on the throne. James VI, one of the Stuart kings at that particular time, had openly asserted the divine right of kings. And really what that involved was the idea that the king derived all his authority from God. And so he had the authority not only to rule in the nation and do whatever he liked, basically. And Americans know all about the conflict that arose as a result of that. But the king even went further than that. He went further than saying he had authority to do what he wanted in the nation. He also felt that he had authority from God to rule over the church. So he could place into any church among any group of Christians the ministers and, in his case, the bishops that he wanted to rule over the church. You wouldn't have any say in who your preacher was. You wouldn't have any say whatsoever as to whether you wanted a man who preached the word or not. You would just put up with what you got. And of course, if the king at that time had his way, the man that you got was not a Protestant preacher. The divine right of kings. This was openly asserted by James VI. He determined that he would have no, quote, competing authority in the land. In his eyes, the competing authority was the church, or the Kirk of Scotland, and its Presbyterian polity and government. And so there's a conflict arose, which became associated with the title, The Two Kingdoms. There's actually a book by that title. And the idea of two kingdoms was first spoken of, we understand, by Andrew Melville. Andrew Melville, who was a leading light in the Protestant church, actually went to Falkland Palace, to where James VI ruled. That's in the county of Fife in Scotland. And he went into what was a veritable lion's den to face the king. And as he stood there, he actually, reminiscent of others in church history, even in the scriptures, stood boldly and called the king God's silly vassal. You are a serf of God, more or less, he told him. You are under God's authority. And he made a famous statement which really informs all the opinion of the Covenanters and the struggle that they went through. Here's what he said, addressing King James VI. Sir, I must tell you that there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is Christ Jesus the King, and his kingdom the Kirk or Church, whose subject King James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, not a lord, not a head, but a member. Unquote. And that went down like a lead balloon with the king at that time. He believed in the divine right of kings, that God had appointed him to his position, and therefore he had the right to do whatever he wanted in the church. Now, of course, those views that were expressed by Andrew Melville were not peculiar to Scotland alone. There were churchmen, believers in other countries who shared those views and suffered for them. But that particular idea that there's two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland, and the king on the throne was subservient to the King of Heaven, was to inspire the events of the following century. Of course, the words that were spoken to James the King had little impression on him. He was intent on pursuing this policy of saying that he believed in what the church came up with by way of legislation, but at the same time he was going to just assert his domination and his authority over it. Now, this brought to the fore a deeper issue which entered into the whole covenanting conflict, and that was the issue of political / ecclesiastical relationships. And that conflict remained throughout the whole period of James VI's reign. There was another Stuart king who came to the throne called Charles I. He succeeded James VI and he went a step further. One Protestant writer said of him, James had chastised the Scots with whips. Charles seemed bent on chastising them with scorpions. And that's taken from an Old Testament portion where there was that issue of Rehoboam coming to the throne and how that he was advised by the younger men to treat the people with austerity and with great cruelty. So Charles I was bent on completely overthrowing the system of Presbyterianism, but also he was bent on depriving the people of their civil liberties. Charles actually introduced a book of canons which set out very clearly the consequences of the non-acceptance of the king's authority. If you would not obey the king, if you wouldn't accept the divine right of kings, then you would suffer tremendous consequences. For instance, nobody was allowed to teach or hold office in a school, a college, or a university unless he first of all took what was known as the oath of allegiance and supremacy. Furthermore, private meetings for the exposition of scripture were prohibited, since, of course, the bishops were alone invested with the right to expound the scriptures. You weren't allowed to meet for private meetings, although the Covenanters did so. They held what were known as field meetings. They met in barns, they met in forests, they met in dens and caves of the earth, as Hebrews 11 speaks about there in verse 38. And those meetings were known historically as conventicles. But they were illegal. They were totally outlawed. And of course, the new liturgy of the church was introduced by Charles I, which was actually nothing less than a Catholic missal. It was a mass book. And I told you the story last time of people in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh gathered together, and this new book was being introduced that day to the people, and there was a little woman there with a three-legged stool called Janet Geddes, and Jenny Geddes threw her stool at the bishop's head, and she says, "You're not going to say mass in my ear. You're not going to say mass in my lug." And that caused a great uprising. But this was a very important part of Scottish history. We fast forward here to 28th of February 1638. I mentioned the last time Greyfriars Churchyard in Edinburgh, Scotland. On that date, 28th of February 1638, there was a very moving gathering of people in that churchyard, and they had gathered to swear to the Covenant of 1581, the King's Confession as it had been called, that covenant that rejected prelacy and popery. A writer by the name of Dr. Hugh Watt tells us about this. He says of Greyfriars Church, "There, after devotional exercises by Alexander Henderson and a speech by Loudon, Johnston of Warriston produced the covenant. At 4 o'clock, the signing began. The noblemen beginning, and after them, the barons. It was nearly 8 o'clock when the last had signed. From the contemporary records, it is perfectly plain that all the proceedings of that afternoon were within the church, and that the gathering consisted of the nobility, greater and lesser, of the realm. It is perfectly plain also that scribes were set to work to pen other copies, that the signing of the ministers began on the next day in the Taylor's Hall, and that of the other delegates and visitors to Edinburgh on Friday the 2nd of March. From the available evidence, it appears that it was not until the 1st of April that any general signing began in Edinburgh, though during March there were notable scenes elsewhere." So really what he's saying is that there were copies of this covenant that were made available to people all over the place, and folks were lining up to sign this covenant. And there was a tremendous outpouring of emotion at that time when there was the signing of that covenant. One writer said, "Some wept aloud, some raised a shout of exultation as from the field of battle and victory. Some, after their signatures, added the words, 'till death,' and some actually opened their veins and subscribed their names with their blood." Now, this was an appeal from the people to the king. And of course it didn't go unheeded. And Charles the King, Charles I, tried to stall every effort for a return to rightful assemblies for the church. And someone has said, by the way, there was a great revival of religion that followed the signing of that covenant. You know, many have portrayed this as just a purely political movement, but it was not. It was very much a religious movement. And people recognized that Christ and his authority were under threat. And this was a principle for which they were not only willing to stand, but shed their blood. And the subsequent events will show us that that was true. Now, many people held or talk about holding a general assembly of the church. And despite the best efforts of the king to stop it, that assembly was in fact convened. There were many who have since criticized those who attended that general assembly of the church as being poor, plain, outed folk, people who were thrown out of the church. But actually, if you look at a list of the commissioners, it shows you that the cream of Scottish character from every sphere was represented. Noblemen, people of royal birth, as well as I said earlier, the peasant of the field. Now, at that assembly, there was a rehearsal of the events of the last 20 years. And all the different things that were going on in the country were set forth. And the assembly then took steps to purge the church of what they called scandalous and immoral ministers. And would to God many churches did the same thing today. There'd be a lot of pulpits emptied very, very quickly. That's what they did. They said, "We're not having these men. They're not Christians. They're not fit to be in the pulpit. They're not fit to preach God's word to the people. We're going to get rid of these men." Now, the moderator of the assembly was a man called Alexander Henderson. And he said at the end of the assembly, quote, "We have now cast down the walls of Jericho. Let him that rebuildeth them beware of the curse of Hiel the Bethelite." Now, that was an event that showed open defiance to the authorities at that time. You could say it was an act of civil disobedience. These people were defying the king and his policies, especially the policy which was based on the idea of the divine right of kings. But the people of Scotland at that time were prepared to take the consequences rather than submit to what was really an alien form of religion. Rather than give up their precious liberties that had already been bought with blood in the civil and religious spheres, they said, no, we're not giving up those things. We're going to stand for Christ. For Christ's crown and covenant became the cry of the Covenanters. Now, this background that I've given you just forms the backcloth to the struggle of the Scottish Covenanters that took place, a struggle that brought forth some of the greatest leaders of the Scottish Church. One such leader that I want to mention at this point was a man called Samuel Rutherford. Sometimes we sing the hymn, "The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." That hymn was written by Annie Ross Cousin, but it was based upon the words of Samuel Rutherford. And Samuel Rutherford is a man whose name stands, if you want to talk about a pecking order, it's near the top of the list of great men in the covenanting period, although his name is not in the list of covenanting martyrs. He never lost his life for his stand, but he certainly suffered very much. It's interesting to me, in fact it's almost amusing, that in his day, because of his stand for truth, he was banished from his pulpit in a little church in southwest Scotland known as Anwath Kirk. He was banished from there to what was at that time north, and it was counted as a wilderness, and that was the city of Aberdeen. But when you think about being banished to Aberdeen, it would bring a smile to your face because it's a relatively short distance away and it's really part and parcel of the country there. But at that time, there was an effort to destroy the influence of men like Rutherford in the church. The record of Samuel Rutherford is a tremendous one. During very troubled times, he suffered much for the covenant, and that makes him worthy of being included in the list of martyrs whose names are on stones and monuments all over the country, but he did not technically lose his life for that struggle. But Rutherford was a man who, according to some writers, was centuries ahead of his time. He exerted a tremendous influence not only in the church but on the nation as a whole. Now, we've mentioned King James VI and how that he wanted to make himself the absolute head of the nation as well as the church, and he wanted to add the headship of the church to his headship of the state. To achieve that, he had to crush and overthrow Presbyterianism. The king went a long way toward accomplishing that purpose by the intrigue of certain nobles. There were many faithful ministers at that time who were banished from their churches, and the whole structure of the church government was weakened. The General Assembly that we've mentioned already was powerless to avoid the king's machinations. Even though they warned him that he didn't have any right to make policy for the church without consulting the assembly, that's exactly what he did. And in a very short space of time, James VI was able to engineer a change from Presbyterian government in the church to episcopacy, Episcopalianism, government by bishops and archbishops. Now, those events were not unnoticed and were not allowed to go unnoticed by the people of Scotland. They began to protest the king overstepping his bounds. And so what they did by way of protest was to stop attending their places of worship. And they refused to have their children instructed by those ministers who had accepted the new order of Episcopalianism. And of course, by those steps, they were showing the king and the authorities that the monarch could force them to do certain things, but there were other things that he couldn't force them to do. And on conscientious grounds, they could refuse to do them. Now, it was at the beginning of that 17th century, round about 1600, that Samuel Rutherford was born. He was born in a little village. His early years were spent in a place called Roxburghshire. But it's interesting that it seems a bit of a coincidence, but there are no coincidences, of course, that in 1600, the year of Rutherford's birth, there was another historic person born who was to affect the life of the church in a profound way, and that was the son of the king who later came to the throne as Charles I. He was born in Dunfermline, Scotland. And on more than one occasion in subsequent years, these two were to be locked in great conflict in a struggle for civil and religious liberty. We could talk about Rutherford's early education. I want to pass over all of that. But he was a man of much learning. He was a man of tremendous gifts. And he studied theology, became a minister of the gospel. In 1627, he was inducted to his first charge. It was the lovely little parish of Anwath in southwest Scotland, in a place called Kirkcudbright. The people of Anwath never forgot the ministry of Samuel Rutherford among them for 9 years. A minister in a place called Kinloss, a man by the name of James Urquhart, said of him, "I never knew one in Scotland like him. He always seemed to be praying, preaching, visiting the sick, teaching in the schools, writing treatises, always reading and studying." That's a wonderful testament to the ministry of Samuel Rutherford. He had many sorrows in his life. He lost his wife, and after she died, the great burden of his home, as well as the cares of his parish, fell upon him. His ministry in Anwath brought him into contact with all levels of society, and not a few nobles and members of high-ranking class were counted as his intimate friends. And it was said of him that to all, whether high or low, he gave the same devoted service. Rutherford was a great preacher, though apparently his voice was very shrill at times, and he had quite poor elocution. But he was a mighty man. Spurgeon said of the letters of Samuel Rutherford, which you can still obtain, they were the nearest thing to divine inspiration that he had ever read. So that tells you the kind of godly man that he was. There was once an English merchant who described three preachers that he heard in Scotland. And he said, "I went to St. Andrews, where I heard a little fair man who showed me the loveliness of Christ." And that's an interesting statement, because Samuel Rutherford the Covenanter loved to preach Christ. That was the dominant theme of his ministry, and in particular, the loveliness of Christ. He said on one occasion that he loved Christ in all his garments. He loved Christ with the crown upon his head and wearing the royal robes. But he said, "I love him best when he's wearing his red vest, because he is as a lamb clothed in a vesture dipped in blood." And Samuel Rutherford was a man who loved to preach on the love of Christ. The writer Woodrow tells us that Rutherford was one of the most moving and affectionate preachers in his time, or perhaps in the age of the church. And with this I want to finish this morning, before we return to the life of Rutherford next time, because it's important in setting the backcloth to the covenanting struggle to look at his life. I want just to mention this. It's very worthy of note that despite Samuel Rutherford's hard work, his tireless industry, his winsome preaching, he saw, as we would judge it, very little outward result for his labours. It was he who said, "I see exceedingly small fruit of my ministry, and would be glad to know of one soul to be my crown and rejoicing in the day of Christ." And it was he who said, "If but one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." We'll continue with his story next time, and then we're going to look at some of the lives of martyrs who suffered for the faith at that time.